In the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to wade through some very deep theological waters, dealing with trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the will of man. Good news is that this morning we will pretty much depart from that subject, but unfortunately we're only going to be changing channels in the stream. The depth of the current is going to be about the same, just a different stream. And that this morning we will be looking at the question, how do you reconcile the hatred of God towards sin and the love of God for sinners, particularly as it applies to the nation of Israel? Without question, Scripture declares God's love for the nation. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and God declares there that He chose them because He loved them. He knew that they would accomplish what He desired for them to do, but He loved them, and that was the basis of His choice for them. And He demonstrated that love over the years in His provision for them. But it is also without question that the justice of God in Israel's sin was manifested first in the various different things that Deuteronomy chapter 29 declared. It's Babylonian captivity during that time there. And then with the nation's rejection and refusal to receive her Messiah, the Lord Jesus, how the gospel declares God put aside the nation for a time. So how do you balance, on one hand, God's continuing love, and by the way, His love for Israel has not faded one iota. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, love never fails, it never comes to an end. And God's love for the nation is still as strong today as it was the day He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But yet, neither is His justice diminished one iota. How do you reconcile the two? Well, there's a couple of ways of doing it that aren't correct. One would be to negate God's attribute of justice and holiness and emphasize His attitude of love, or attribute of love. And by negate, you could go all the way and eliminate it or just diminish it by some and say, well, the love of God overpowers His justice. And therefore, you look at the nation and you say, oh, well, you know, people will do this and that's the way it is. And you just have to be forgiving and let bygones be bygones and not do anything. But how can you diminish an infinite attribute? Diminish infinity by one. And guess what you have? Infinity. It hasn't been diminished at all. So how can you negate God's attribute of justice by one iota? You can't do that. Well, the opposite then is also impossible. Negate God's attribute of love and emphasize His attribute of justice. And there are those in the world today that are doing that. You've probably heard of the Westboro Baptist Church and how they are famous, unfortunately, for their picketing of funerals and various events where they declare God's righteous judgment upon sinners. And they're correct to declare those things. The unfortunate thing is they miss out on the attribute of love altogether. They don't find a forgiving God, a reconciling God, a redeeming God, a renewing God. It's just a God of justice. And the problem with that is then you tend to become high-minded, prideful. Hey, look at me. I'm God's servant and you're not. And in doing so, you remove yourself from a place where you can be used of God. So how do we reconcile God's love for Israel and yet His hatred or His justice for their sin? Well, Romans chapter 11 verses 13 through 24 are going to give us a number of things, eight of them I have listed on your outlines there, that we need to remember about these attributes of God and how we are to respond to them. The first one is this. It's found in verses 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Notice quickly that he is not saying I magnify myself. He's not trying to puff himself up, but he's saying I magnify my office. What he's saying here is, I'm speaking to you Gentiles and using myself as an example of what God has done to me, through me, in me, for me, whatever preposition you want to put in there. Here I was, a Pharisee. Now I'm an apostle. Here I was, concerned only for the nation of Israel. Now the primacy of my ministry is directed towards Gentiles. God has turned my life around 180 degrees. And I want to magnify my office. I want people to see, specifically Jews, to see what God has done. And if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, I'm hoping they will look at me because they are still in the place where I once was. And if they can see what God has done and how He's changed my life, maybe they will recognize too that the same God can do the same thing in their lives and they might come to faith in Him. Now here's the first thing you need to remember. No matter how sinful a man or a nation may appear, he or it is never beyond the reach of the love of God. If you look back at Paul's life and said, you know, here's what I was. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says that he was the chief of sinners. Now, I do not believe that meant that he committed more sins than anybody else, but the quality of his sins, as demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I am least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. And you look at his life, and Paul was a rascal. If he was living today, we'd be mobilizing ourselves to do something about what he is doing to us. He was out and he was seeking the death of Christians. At the very least, he was seeking to have them thrown in jail. He was doing whatever he could to keep this thing called the church from becoming more than just an isolated movement in Jerusalem. He was trying with all his abilities to thwart the will of God. And there he was on the road to Damascus, and the loving hand of God reached down, grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, and said, what are you doing, buddy? Literal translation of the Greek? Maybe not. And changed him around. We tend to look at people and we see how they appear, or by the way they're dressed or the actions that they're involved in, and we say, how could someone be so ungodly? And maybe our assumption is correct. But remember that a person like that is never beyond the reach of the love of God. Never cast them off. By the same token, remember that no matter how righteous a nation or a man may appear, he or it is never by their own righteousness is within the good graces of God. We tend to look at some people on an individual level and we say, oh, here's a person who presents themselves in a very tidy manner by their appearance or by what they're doing of religious activities and so forth. Look at that. They've gone to church for every Sunday for 15 years straight. They have medals down. I remember seeing in the church one day that I was visiting a guy, and he had on his suit jacket, he had a medal, and there was little bars for each year of perfect attendance in Sunday school. And he opened up his Bible and he showed me where he listed that he read through his Bible every year for like 25 years. Well, that's wonderful stuff, isn't it? But what does that amount to? The Apostle Paul said of himself in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I'm a Pharisee. Concerning righteousness, he said, I'm blameless. Concerning zeal, he said, I persecuted the church. I was doing all these things that are so good. But he said, today I count them as but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. we look at nations today. And we say, well, here's the United States. The United States is a good nation. Hey, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. I tend to think that our positive qualities outweigh significantly our negative qualities. But that doesn't put us right with God. On the other hand, we look at nations and we look at, say, Iran or Iraq or Syria or some of those nations where terrorism is at home, and we say, how ungodly can a nation be? And that nation is not beyond the reach of the love of God. God can change things around. And He will for the nation of Israel. Israel right now is a nation that is outside the will of God. But we'll be getting to it specifically. We'll be getting to it tonight. One day they will turn to Christ. But remember these two things. Well, he goes on and says, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Remember, a person or a nation's history of service to God does not ensure that their future is immune from the judgment of God. When Paul was writing this in the first century, Israel had become a nation for over 1,500 years. The call of Abraham was around 2000 BC, but the call of Abraham doesn't constitute a nation. A single person does not make a nation. Well, you get Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Rebecca. Four people don't constitute a nation. Well, then you add Jacob and his wives and sons and so forth. Well, a handful of people doesn't constitute a nation. Well, they go down into Egypt and there, and they multiply. The problem is they're not in their own land. It's not until they come up and occupy their land that they officially become a nation, which was around 1445 B.C. So they had been a nation, and initially at least they began serving God and had a history of being faithful to God, and God was working through them and in them and for them, and over the course of time they wavered in their commitment to Him, but God still continued to work through them. And they had a history of doing good. Well, that history does not ensure that their future is immune from the judgment of God. On the other hand, look at what it says at the end here. What shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? Simple question. What must take place in order that the dead be raised? Simple answer. A miracle of God. Can God do miracles? Shake your head yes. I don't believe there's any man walking the face of this planet today that can do miracles, but God is capable of doing miracles. Well, a person or nation's present state does not ensure that their future is immune to the future blessings of God. Because Israel is in the state that they are in today, doesn't mean that God isn't capable of doing a miracle in them. And He will. That's good news. Thank you for the amens. Not for me, but for Israel. God still loves them and still can pull off a miracle. Oh, by the way, when you see that person that you think is far beyond the reach of God, and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried to witness to them without any quote-unquote success, and you say, they're beyond help, God is still capable of miracles. Remember that. Verse 16, and here we get into some interesting stuff. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Let me stop there for a second and give you some interpretational help. First of all, the word holy here is not being used in the sense of righteousness, but it's being used in its primary sense. The word holy literally means to be separated from something and consecrated to service. And that's the basic meaning of it here. If the first fruit is separated unto God for service, so is the lump. If the root is separated unto service, so is the branches, or are the branches. Now, he uses two analogies here. The first is of a loaf of bread. And in the Mosaic law, when someone baked bread, there was a necessity of taking, if you will, a slice of it and giving it to the priest. That would be the first fruit. That was separated to the service of the priest, but separated unto the service of God. That's how the priests maintained their living. They were given bread. They were given portions of the animal offerings. That was their sustenance. If the first fruit is separated to the service of God, so also is the lump. Didn't matter which end of the loaf you took it from. Didn't matter if you cut it this way and gave them the crust and kept the bottom, or vice versa. The whole thing was of the same nature. No matter how you sliced it, any piece was of the same nature as the rest of the loaf. Keep that in mind. That's important. The second analogy is that of a tree or some type of vegetation. It has roots and it has branches. The roots have some similarity to the branches, but they're not exactly the same. So the analogy changes a little bit here. What makes the branches viable? What gives them sustenance is their attachment to the roots. As the roots draw in the nutrients and moisture from the ground, it brings it up to the branches, and the branches live because of their association with the roots. Not exactly the exact same nature, some similarities, but not exactly the same. But there's this association here. And what he's doing is he's drawing the difference between the Gentiles and the Israelites. The first fruit and the roots go back to the fathers, particularly to Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The rest of the lump, the loaf, has that same nature of faith in God for the provision of righteousness. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, it makes no difference. It's the nature of saving faith that is the same. When you get down to the roots and the branches, we're talking about an association with. There is a difference between Jews and Gentiles. They are ethnically different. But the Gentiles are able to procure their blessings being associated with Abraham. Remember, the promise was given to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, it's that association there that brings their blessing. Now, he asks this, or states this in verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." He's going to the Gentiles and he's saying, look, Israel's been cut off because of their unbelief. You've been grafted in. Now you have opportunity, because you've exercised the same saving faith as Abraham did, to partake of those blessings. Now, two things we need to remember. Number one, a person or a nation standing before God and their usefulness to Him is solely dependent upon their faith and faithfulness. Israel was useful to God when they were trusting Him. They became of no use to God when they cast away that faith. Our president has a motto: "Make America Great Again." As far as the motto goes, no one, no matter their political affiliation, no one would disagree with the desire. Who wants America not to be great? Now, politically, their different ideologies will differ on how that's to take place. But the fact of the matter is, everybody would want that to come to pass. May I say to you, though, that America's greatness is not founded upon political correctness, but spiritual faithfulness. Without that, America will never be great. I believe our president is seeking to instill that upon our folks. But remember, that is the foundation of it. Nonetheless, Israel, because of their lack of faith, was put aside. They were cut off. And Gentiles, who exhibited the same faith as Abraham, were grafted in and partook of the blessings that were given to Abraham. But he says this in verse 18, "Boast not against the branches," that is, the branches that were cut off. "But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." If you want to boast about anything, you can say how great the root is. It's supporting you. But don't be boasting against the branches that were cut off and saying you're better than them. Because without the root, you're as withered away as they are. "That will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." God had a purpose, and He saw their unbelief, and He looked at me and He said, "Oh, I can't wait to bring them in. They must be something really, really good. I can't wait to graft them in." Well, that's not the case. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. "And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, Israel, take heed lest He also spare not thee." Remember, the genuineness of a person or a nation's faith and faithfulness is manifested in their attitude to those who are lost. That's what he's saying here in verse 18. If you are genuinely of the same faith as Abraham, you will have a heart toward the lost, not a superiority to them. And that was Israel's problem. They said, "Hey, look, we're the people of God. These Gentiles, they're but dogs." That's what they literally said about them. "They're useless. They're the scum of the earth. And therefore, we don't want to mess with them." God wants us to mess with everybody in an evangelistic way. The genuineness of a person or a nation's faith and faithfulness is manifested in their attitude toward those who are lost. Secondly, a person or a nation's faith and faithfulness is maintained by their attitude toward the heart and holiness of God. Not only do we look out and share Christ with people, we look up and we say, "Make me more like you." That's how our faithfulness is maintained. If your devotion to God is not being increased on a daily basis. Now, understand, on a daily basis, the increase could be infinitesimal. But it's still being increased. If it's not, something's wrong. I should be more like Jesus Christ tomorrow than I am today. And I should be more like Him today than I was yesterday. And that should be true of all of us. Because God is a loving God and He wants to change me. But He's also a holy God who can't stand sin. Verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God," the two opposites, the love of God for sinners and the hatred of God for sin. "On them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness. Thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature," and by nature being of a different quality, but then when they came to faith, same quality of faith, "were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" What he's saying here is we cut some off that were of the same nature, the same lump, and we took something of a different nature and grafted that in, which really shouldn't be done, but God is able to do miracles. And it worked. How much easier would it be for God to take those of the very same nature and bring them back in. No matter what current conditions may seem to indicate concerning a person or a nation, God is always able to accomplish His will. Don't give up hope. The miracle-working God can do just that. One more remembrance. Remember to remember. Those eight things that I gave you here to remember, well, we'll leave here this morning and we'll go out and we'll say, okay, we got the outline, we'll put it with the rest of them, and by supper time tonight, it'll be lost in a notebook or the trash can, one or the other. And we don't remember to remember. Remember to remember what God is doing to the nation of Israel. And we'll get it, and we get the good stuff tonight. We finish Romans 11 tonight, and we talk where Paul specifically says, there shall come a deliverer out of Zion, and all Israel shall be saved. What glorious days are yet ahead for the nation that today is an ungodly nation. But you know what? There's even glorious days ahead for the child of God. And that's what he's using this as an illustration of, an encouragement to. Don't give up hope. Remember to remember. Let's pray. Father, Scripture enjoins us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray for the nation this morning, because it is a nation that's under siege. A nation that is out of the will of God. It's hated by the world at large. But yet it is a nation that has a future history that will be absolutely glorious. Lord, may we learn from our study this morning that when the world hates us because of our love for you, there is still yet a glorious future that is awaiting us, that the will of God will be accomplished in our lives. Lord, remind us to be faithful. Help us to remember, that each day we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, that we might manifest that to the world. And as Paul said, that He magnifies His office, may we magnify what You've done in us and through us, that those that we come in contact with might see the glories of a wonder-working God and recognize their own need and provision in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who's never reached out and called upon that name, the name that is given under heaven among men, the only name that is capable of providing salvation, the name of Jesus Christ. May that person recognize that they have not gone past the infinite reach of the loving arm of God and the providing hand of the cross of Calvary. Might they come to faith in Him today and be born again and realize the glorious future that awaits them. To this end, I pray in that holy name. Amen.